Well, this morning we'll be looking at a few verses from the reading that we had in the New Testament and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the passages that Paul is expounding about the resurrection. But I just want to introduce the passage, the chapter, so that we can see where we're coming from. And so if you read just the first four verses of that chapter 15, I'll read them out to you. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul begins his passage, which is almost entirely about the resurrection. But the setting and the context is the gospel. So the gospel, the message of salvation and of grace, is linked to resurrection. That is part and parcel of the whole future hope of the Christian person. And so the context, you might say, in a sense, although it is primarily resurrection, is set on the foundation of the gospel. And this is the gospel. It tells you what it is from verse 3. First of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So this is fundamental. I'm sure we all understand and know this, that if you are to be saved, there has to be faith in the death, in the sacrifice, in the atoning work of the Savior according to the Scriptures. He was promised from the foundation of the world. And I'll mention this again, but it is an evidence of the divinity of the message and of the Bible that we never have to change one tenet of the Bible, of the message. It is unchanged. It is given. It is delivered once for all to mankind through all ages that a Savior would have to come. And so he died for our sins, but that wasn't the end. In verse 4, he was buried and he rose again a third day again, according to the Scriptures. So all of these things tie together. That is a brief overview and summary of the gospel. And of course, Paul reasons this point at some length, that if the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise again, then our faith is in vain. And that's absolutely right. This is no mere figure of history that we somehow follow distantly across the millennia, across the centuries. No, he is a risen Savior. And as he rose, then the hope of the Christian is that they too will be risen up one day. We have been born again. We've been raised up in the spirit, if you will. But one day our bodies too will be raised up. However, and this is why Paul spends so much time in this chapter addressing this whole issue of the resurrection, because it appears that some in the Corinthian church that he was writing to were questioning whether this was so. So in verse 12, he says this, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection?" And so that's why Paul begins to give the long explanation about the resurrection. So in the course of his argument, he arrives at the few verses that I want to look at today. And they're quite intriguing verses. Paul, you will find if you read through this chapter, uses a number of comparisons. Many verses are comparing two things, and we'll be looking at some of those comparisons this morning so that we can learn spiritual lessons for us. So we look then at what is written here. It is written in verse 45. So it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And so Paul here, intriguingly, speaks about the first Adam and the last Adam. He speaks about the first man and the last man. And that's a very powerful way of comparing and presenting the gospel and showing the differences between man born in the flesh, made a living soul, and the Savior, God, who was a living spirit. And so there it is. But even before we begin to think about those things, the gospel is a message that speaks to all of time. And I'd point that out first of all, because in any other subject that you might consider, even if you are a historian and you might take an overview of earthly history, most people don't have any mindset or any thought about the fact that the world was not always here, that there was a beginning, that there was a first man, that the world has been populated, that there was a fall, and that the whole of history is really the history of the fall of man, is the outworking of the population of the planet as men and women struggle with sin, with failure, and as the gospel is sent to redeem them. So first of all, you find that the message of the Bible is absolutely different and so elevated above any other philosophy or ideology. So it covers all of history. It covers all of time. It takes a grand view of life. And I think we don't do that. We are people of the earth, earthy. And I'm going to come to those verses in particular. I was very drawn to those terms that the our version of the Bible uses, where it describes us of the earth, earthy. And that's a powerful picture that we'll spend more time with. But the Bible lifts up our view and makes us consider that this world is not the only place that there is, or the only time, and that there are issues that affect us. And so we need to lift our eyes up to higher things. So that's really just a general point I make, because Paul here just speaks about the first man. So he has this grand view over all history. And these are the central issues. People don't realize this. They imagine that the main issues are politics or social advance or well-being or health or the climate. Of course, all of those things are important, no doubt. But nowhere in that list is the destiny of your soul, is the future of your eternal life. And that's why the gospel is so vital. So there it is. We have the first man, Adam, and we have the last man, who is called Christ. So we have a redeemer. So let's look again in a little bit of detail then. So verse 45, there's going to be a few comparisons made in these following verses. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And that's almost a quotation, really, from Genesis 2:7, where Adam was formed of the dust of the earth, and God breathed life into him. So he was made of the earth, and I suppose that picture of the earth, earthy, is tied even to our creation, that we were literally just raised up from the earth, but we were made a living soul. So God breathed a spirit, a soul rather, not a spirit, into us. So we were alive, and we still are alive, but we were able to fall. Adam was unstable, you might say. I don't mean that in the perhaps the common sense of the word, that someone's unstable, they've got some issues. He was a perfect man, but he didn't have that security. He had the option, he had complete free will. And so in that sense, he wasn't stable. And so Adam and Eve, before long, of course, fell, and sin entered in. So there it is. But God is a spirit. That's the difference. So the first comparison here in verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And that's Christ, of course. He was a man in the flesh, indeed, but he was the eternal Son of God, uncreated. He was a spirit. We're told in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and God is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. So really, this is almost an indication of his divinity, that the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So he is uncreated, eternal, having no physical body, Christ, before the incarnation, before he became Jesus, before he was born of a virgin. Before that, he is the eternal spirit. He is God. And he was and is outside of time and outside of eternity. We are locked into time, aren't we? We're locked into the here and now. All we know is this earth. We have quite a limited and small view. So I'm just emphasizing the comparison between these two. The first Adam, a living soul, but the second Adam, a quickening spirit. So you might think, well, a living soul, is that not the same as a spirit? No, it's not. The soul is the essence, that's the life that God gave to the physical body, but that soul is eternal. That soul will live beyond this world, but that soul will either spend eternity with the Lord in glory or away from him everlastingly. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a quickening spirit. Quickening, of course, something of an old-fashioned word, enlivening, bringing life, giving life. So we know that Adam lost spiritual life. We know that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. We know that they chose openly to disbelieve God. They had all the evidence. And if you question the fairness of all of this, well, you and I would have done exactly the same thing. They were in the ideal setting. They were in a perfect environment. They had everything they possibly could ever have wanted. In fact, they didn't even have sin to contend with. They didn't even have that fallen nature. Yet despite all of those advantages, they chose to disbelieve God. And so they became sinners, and the curse came in. And we, in turn, have done exactly the same thing. And we would have all done exactly the same thing. So although we have fallen in Adam, we cannot say, well, it's not my fault, I was born that way. We are individually responsible. In a sense, we've all had our own fall and multiple falls throughout our lives. So that's really just the first overview, the first comparison that Paul writes about. And then he moves to a second one in verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So Paul here is just giving the order of events as they happen. So the first Adam, who was, of course, Adam, the man, came before the second Adam, Christ. So man was placed upon the earth under probation, which I've already explained and discussed. He was there to, if you like, satisfy the covenant of works. I don't know if you realize that. You hear often in preaching and in ministry that there's works and there's grace. So Adam was under a covenant or an arrangement of works. In other words, he had to earn his righteousness. He had to satisfy the standards of God. He only had one simple instruction, not to eat of the fruit of the tree, and yet he failed. But that was a condition, and he failed, and he broke the law of God. And we've done exactly the same thing ever since. We break the law of God. It's a covenant of works, and only grace can release us from it. But as you know, I'm sure this is all very familiar to you, really. I want to come to those verses shortly about how we are described as of the earth, earthy, but this really just prepares the way for us. I'm sure, as you know, that straight away, almost, the promise of salvation was given. We all know, I'm sure most of us will know, that verse, Genesis 3:16, that in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman would come, that is Christ, and would bruise Satan's head. So immediately that the fall had taken place, and even before Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, thrown out to make their own way in the world, even before then, that hope was given them, that they would not be abandoned, that they would not be cast off. And it's the same with us today, exactly the same, unchanging message. It was in its infancy, it was just in a picture at the time, but since then, of course, that picture has been enlarged and added to, and the prophecies have added more and more detail, until in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and lived that perfect life for us. And so there it is. But death was announced. And then the next comparison, there are many comparisons, but I'm not going to go through all of them. So the third one we'll look at briefly is this one in verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And that term I'm going to spend a bit more time with, of the earth, earthy. Well, Paul uses that term four times. I think he likes the term. He emphasizes that is our character and that is our nature. But Christ, so different, is the Lord from heaven. Well, there could hardly be more of a difference. An almost infinite gap between the first man, Adam, which, if you like, is you and me, Adam and Eve. We are the descendants of those first parents. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so when you think of Christ, don't just think of a wise, noble teacher, of a sacrifice that maybe was just symbolic. Do have in your minds that elevated and grand view that he was none other than the Lord from heaven. So when he was smitten and spat at, and a crown of thorns placed upon his head, when he stood before Pilate with that mockery of a trial, remember who he was, the Lord from heaven. He was the second Adam. There are two major events, if we really simplify the history of the world. First was the creation of man and our fall. The second is redemption in Christ. And though the two happened almost simultaneously back there in Genesis, it took until the Lord came into the world for the fulfillment of that plan and the application of that plan. So those are just a few simple comparisons, but here it is. I want to go spend more time, really, perhaps much of our time now, on these pictures. So verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So there is another comparison there. So earthy, that's us. Want us to spend a few minutes about that, thinking about that picture. That's how we are described before conversion. Would you describe yourself as earthy? Well, it's an intriguing term. We don't really use it. It's not in common usage, is it? But to me, it's very descriptive. It says so much. As I've mentioned already, we came from the earth. Genesis 2:7 says this, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we are more than just the body, which, if you like, is that earthy part, but we have an eternal soul. But nevertheless, there is that about the earth, the soil, the ground about us, at least in a picture. So we are those who fell in Adam, as I said. We're creatures of the dust, and we're small, and we're limited. And I began really by saying that before we hear the gospel, even though we might be erudite and learned and academic, perhaps knowledgeable, and know many things about the history and geography of the world, we don't have any real proper view of why the world is here, of what it's all about, what human existence is all about. That only comes through spiritual enlightenment. And so we're creatures of the dust, no view of eternal issues, no understanding of our place in the universe. It's rather like a subsistence farmer. So I want to stay with this picture of the earth, a subsistence farmer, one who's just a small scale agriculturalist, as is common and still in many places in the world. But long ago, perhaps the vast majority of people made their living like this, just on a small piece of land, having to work the land. And it's not easy, having to hope that they would have enough grown in their small holding to supply their family, and perhaps often going without. And so their whole focus was on that soil. We were sons of the soil, of the earth, and all our energies went into digging into the ground, turning over the soil, digging out the rocks, and trying to make a living off the land. And in my view of this picture, in those days, of course, simpler times, there would have been no internet, no telephone, no electric lighting, no mains water. And people would have spent much of their day just preparing the next meal, just planning next week's provision for the family. So what point am I trying to make here? The point is that the focus was completely domestic and local. One could imagine that such a person had no real view of even what happened over the hills, over the mountains, beyond the valley, in other lands, across the seas. These were just unknown to them. And indeed, even in more sophisticated times, people didn't know what lay across the seas, did they? They hadn't traveled. They hadn't explored. They didn't know about flight. They didn't know about other planetary bodies, except for what they could try to understand from in their limited way. But that's a picture of us. We're earthy. You might think, oh, I don't like that term. I'm sophisticated. Earthy suggests to me rather spoiled and soiled and dusty and dirty, but I'm an urban person. I'm up to the minute. I have the latest gadgets. And so it is the case. We've never lived in a day where we have so much information, where we can settle disputes almost immediately by picking up our phones and going on the internet. And so we have endless information. We're swimming in seas of knowledge. And we can travel. So the picture that I've just painted to you might think, well, that doesn't apply. We're not stuck in some obscure field. We can travel. We can jump on an aeroplane. We can look at all manner of things. But it is just a picture, you see. So for all that, for all our sophistication, for all our modern advantages, we're just earthy. We're earthbound. We have no other plans. What are you planning for? Your next holiday? Saving up for the future? Your next meal? Time out with your friends? Now, these are all valuable and appreciated things, but there's no sight of heaven. There's no expectation. There's no planning for that day when you will be removed from the earth or when the Lord shall return. It's just not in your mind. You're earthy and occupied and immersed. If you like, your hands are those of the laborer. They're full of dust because you've been working the world. You've been involved. Your mind is occupied with the things that intrigue you and entertain you and interest you. Many of them are duties. Many of them are right. Many of them are to do with family and blessings, and that's all very, very good. But it is a limited view. The apostle says it, doesn't he? We're of the earth, earthy. And there it is. We have no insight into the human condition. We don't understand why people can't get on with each other, despite all manner of meetings and United Nations and international forums and pledges by governments and social reform. Well, it goes on all the time, and much of it does bring good. One doesn't deny that. But somehow, as a world and as a people, we cannot get it together. We cannot have international peace. We don't have a real insight into the human condition because we haven't been given that information. We haven't looked at the scriptures. We haven't accepted the revelation of God. And so we are, as the apostle says, of the earth, earthy. We're not sophisticated spiritually. We may be very sophisticated outwardly. People might admire us and our ways and our abilities and our skills. They might look to us and think, well, I wish I had what that person has. But spiritually, we're very unsophisticated, very unaware. As Paul says, we're earthy also. And also, we just hold the views that prevail around us. I've had this discussion with a number of people. And young people and many people today have strongly held views about, let's say, moral issues or ethical issues. And they believe passionately in them. And if you question them, well, you might be in trouble. But what they don't realize is they're simply echoing what is the prevailing view around them. If they were born 100 years ago, they would have held the views that prevailed then. And I've said this to a number of people, and they've denied it vehemently. But they would have done, and we do. You see, our view is limited. It's limited to the here and now. We're in that small holding. We don't know what's going on beyond us. We don't really understand how God has made us and how we were designed to be in a relationship with him. But there is good news. That earthiness can be cleansed, the picture given to us. We can be changed. So in verse 49, it says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." That's the good news. That's the message of the Bible. We can be cleansed. We can have new life put into us. We can meet with the Savior, that second Adam, that quickening spirit that can infuse life back into us. We're spiritually dead. We're away from God. We're facing his judgment. And it will be a terrible wake-up call for us when that comes to us. But as God breathed into the soul of the first Adam and Eve, so he can breathe spiritual life into our souls. And it says this in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So we need this work. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the diagnosis for us. If you imagine that all is well with you, and that by your own endeavors and efforts and good works, that God will be pleased with you, that he will accept you. Well, this verse tells you that that's not the case. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. Flesh and blood, if you like, represents every human endeavor, every effort. So no matter how noble your quest may be, and no one discourages you from that, by the way, we all should be striving to be more like our God and Savior. But the great error would be to think that you could satisfy his standards. You could please him, not because he's difficult to please. His laws are most reasonable and fair. It's just that we are unable and unwilling to do that. So here it is, emphatic for us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Corruption. Well, again, these are not favorable terms, are they? They're not flattering terms. You might think this is a bit of an unwelcome message. First, I'm described as being earthy. Now I'm described as being corrupt. But these are the truths about our souls. We are corrupt. You know what corruption means? It means that which was perfect as made becomes marred and spoiled and damaged and not fit for purpose. And sadly, that's what's happened to all of us, to the whole of the human race. And there's a part of us which knows what we should be like, what we should be doing, but we're incapable of it because we have an inherent corruption. We have a fallen nature. And so Paul is absolutely emphatic. Although he is essentially explaining the resurrection to the readers, this absolutely fits our spiritual condition also. So there's a warning for us. And that's bad news, if you like, for us. However, this is a gospel message. And we always have to give you the bad news first. We always have to explain things as they are. There needs to be an absolute reality check. Otherwise, you will never go forward. If you don't accept the analysis of your soul from the Bible, then you will not accept the Savior because you won't see your need of him. You think that doesn't apply to me. You won't appreciate that he is the Lord from heaven and we are that first Adam, that fallen person. But the good news, of course, is here. And Paul alludes to it here in verse 55, in the same passage. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory?" It's a triumphant statement. However, before Paul moves to conclusion on this matter, he reminds us of the seriousness of the situation. So death does have a sting. And the grave does have a victory for any who do not believe in the Savior. And Paul says this, not me. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God. So verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. So we just take those two thoughts briefly. The sting of death. My goodness me. Isn't death bad enough? Isn't death final enough? But if you think, well, that's okay. I don't mind. I've had a good life and I'll just die. And it'll be over. And I don't mind. And many people have that view, actually. Even some religions and cults have that view. As if somehow God will think, well, terrible injustices and crimes have been committed, but you know what? Let's just forget about it. We might do that, but this is God's universe, not ours. So the sting of death is sin. And so if our sin is not dealt with, then we will suffer that penalty. Not just death, but the sting of it as well. It wouldn't be called a sting if it was just annihilation. It will be a relief, an end, a departure, the end of a chapter. So that term sting reminds us that there are real consequences if we do not come to Christ. And the strength of sin is the law. That's the second point he makes here. The law. Legal. Well, that sounds perhaps a bit intimidating, but by law is simply meant the standard of God's word. And perhaps one of the best summary would be the Ten Commandments, but you can look at so many other aspects. And so Paul reminds us that because we haven't kept the law, then the law itself will condemn us. There will be a court of hearing one day. There will be a judgment day, and we will be found to have fallen short of that requirement of the law. The law is good. We're afraid of it because we know we can't keep it, or we don't like it because it doesn't suit our tastes and we can't indulge our sins. But actually, the law is beautiful. It's intended for the peace and happiness of mankind. So there it is. Paul reminds us of these two things, that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. And so if we don't come to Christ, then we will face that penalty of death. And that penalty is mentioned in Genesis 3:19. I've alluded to that passage or those early chapters a couple of times now, but in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It's a reminder that we are just on borrowed time. It's a reminder that in our flesh, we have no eternal hope, and that flesh will go, but our soul will live on being punished for our sins. But there is this final encouragement for us, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, where do we fit into all of this? Where do we sit? Are we still of the earth, earthy? Will our death be one that is accompanied by a terrible and eternal sting? Or will we be able to say with the apostle, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory? What a victory over our sins, over death, eternal life. And of course, the subject, as I mentioned, is the resurrection. And so our hope as believers, if you come to Christ, if you bow the knee, is not just in this life to be more than a living soul, but to have that quickening spirit, to be have been given new life, but that you will have eternal, everlasting life in a resurrection glory. And you will no longer be a child of the earth, of the earth, earthy. It says here in verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly? Will you make that transition? Will you be a child of heaven? Will you be in the kingdom of God? As Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But through Christ you can. Through trusting in what he has done, you become a spiritual creature. You reverse, well, you don't. God reverses the curse of Eden. And that's what's set before us. And we pray that you will seek him and trust in him. Well, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have such truth that is as a light spanning across the centuries of darkness. And Lord, we pray that we would be given understanding and shown our need, and shown especially that second Adam, that second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would bow before him and trust only in him. Bless each one, we pray, in his name. Amen.
Amen.